Welcome to a reading of John Calvin's commentary on Galatians. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts, or on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Galatians, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. The argument of the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians. What part of Asia was inhabited by the Galatians, and what were the boundaries of their country is well known. But whence they originally came is not agreed among historians. It is universally admitted that they were Gauls, and on that account were denominated Gallo-Grecians. But from what part of Gaul they came, it is more difficult to determine. Strabo thought that the Testaggetes came from Gallia Narbonensis, and that the remainder were Celti, and this opinion has been generally adopted. But as Pliny enumerates, the Ambiani among the Testaggetes, and that it is universally agreed that they were allied to the Tollis Tabogi, who dwelt in the banks of the Rhine, I think it more probable that they were Belgians, whose territory extended from a very distant part of the course of the Rhine to the English Channel. The Tollis Tabogi inhabited that part which receives from its present inhabitants the names of Cleves and Brabant. The mistake originated, I think, in this way. A band of Testaggeti who had made an eruption into Gallia Narbonensis retained their own name and gave it to the country which they had conquered. This is intimated by Ausonius, who says, as far as the two Testaggeti, whose original name was Belgians, or he calls them Belgians, and says that they were first called Testaggeti and afterwards Testaggeti. Caesar indeed places the Testaggeti in the Hercynian forest, but I consider this to have been in consequence of their emigration, which indeed appears from that very passage. But more than enough has now been said as to the origin of the nation, so far as relates to the present passage. Pliny informs us that the Galatians, who inhabited that part of Asia to which they gave their name, were divided into three chief nations, Testaggeti, Tollis Tabogi, and Trochmi, and accordingly occupied three chief cities. So great was the power which they had at one time swayed over their unwarlike neighbours, that they received tribute from a great part of Lesser Asia. Losing at length their ancient valour, and giving themselves up to pleasure and luxury, they were vanquished in war and subdued with little difficulty by Cneius Manlius, a Roman consul. At the time of the Apostle Paul, they were under the dominion of the Romans. He had purely and faithfully instructed them in the gospel, but false apostles had entered during his absence and had corrupted the true seed by false and erroneous doctrines. They taught that the observation of ceremonies was still necessary, This might appear to be a trivial matter, but Paul very probably contends as for a fundamental article of the faith. It is no small evil to quench the light of the gospel, to lay a snare for consciences, and to remove the distinction between the Old and New Testaments. He perceived that these errors were also connected with a wicked and dangerous opinion as to the manner in which justification is obtained. This is the reason why he fights with so much earnestness and vehemence. And having learned from him the important and serious nature of the controversy, it is our duty to read with greater attention. One who forms his views of the subject from the commentaries of Origen and Jerome will be astonished that Paul should take so deep an interest in external rites. But whoever goes to the fountain will acknowledge that there was abundant reason for all this sharpness of reproof. The Galatians had allowed themselves to be drawn aside from the right course by excessive credulity, or rather by lightness and folly. He therefore censures them more severely, for I do not agree with those who attribute the harshness of his language to their slowness of apprehension. The Ephesians and Colossians had been subjected to the same temptations. If they had lent as ready an ear to the tale of the impostors, do you imagine that Paul would have treated them with greater gentleness? This boldness of rebuke was not as suggested by the disposition of the people, but extorted by the baseness of their conduct. Having ascertained what was the design of writing the epistle, let us attend to the order in which it is treated. In the first and second chapters, he maintains the authority of his apostleship, except that, towards the close of the second chapter, he touches incidentally on his main point, the question of man's justification, which, however, is avowedly and directly argued in the third chapter. Although he appears in those two chapters to have many objects in view, yet his sole object is to prove that he is equal to the highest apostles, and that there is no reason why he should not be considered to hold an equally honourable rank with any of them. But it is of importance to know why he labours so hard in establishing his own claim to respect. Provided that Christ reigns and that the purity of doctrine remains uncontaminated, what matters it whether he is higher or lower than Peter, or whether they are all on a footing of equality? If all must decrease, that Christ alone may increase, John 3:20-30, it is idle to dispute about human ranks. Besides, it may be asked, why does he draw a comparison between himself and other apostles? What dispute had he with Peter and James and John? What good purpose did it serve to bring into collision those who were united in sentiment and in the closest fellowship, friendship? I reply, the false apostles who had deceived the Galatians endeavoured to obtain favour by pretending that they had received a commission from the apostles. Their chief influence arose from insinuating the belief that they represented the apostles and delivered their message. To Paul, on the other hand, they refused the name and authority of an apostle. They objected that they had not been chosen, that he had not been chosen by our Lord as one of the 12, that he had never been acknowledged as such by the College of the Apostles, that he did not receive his doctrine from Christ or even from the apostles themselves. All this tended not only to lower Paul's authority, but to rank him with the ordinary members of the church, and therefore to place him far below those persons who had made these insinuations. If this had been merely a personal matter, it would have given no uneasiness to Paul to be reckoned an ordinary disciple. But when he saw that his doctrine was beginning to lose its weight and authority, he was not entitled to be silent. It became his duty to make a bold resistance. When Satan does not venture openly to attack doctrine, his next stratagem is to diminish its influence by indirect attacks. Let us remember then that in the person of Paul, the truth of the gospel was assailed. For if he had allowed himself to be stripped of the honour of apostleship, it followed that he had hitherto claimed what he had no title to enjoy, and this false boasting would have made him liable to suspicion in other matters. The estimation in which his doctrine was held depended on the question whether it came, as some had begun to think, from an ordinary disciple or from an apostle of Christ. He was overwhelmed, on the other hand, by the lustre of great names. Those who referred in a boastful manner to Peter, James and John pretended an apostolical authority. If Paul had not manfully resisted this boasting, he would have given way to falsehood and would have allowed the truth of God to suffer again in his own person. He therefore contends earnestly for both points, that he was appointed by the Lord to be an apostle, and that he was in no respect inferior to the rest, but enjoyed the same title, and was equal to them in authority and rank. He might indeed have denied that those men were either sent or held any commission from Peter and his associates, but he takes far higher ground, that he does not yield to the apostles themselves, and if he had declined doing so, he would have supposed to have distrusted his said cause. Jerusalem was at that time the mother of all the churches, for the gospel had spread from it over the whole world, and it might be said to be the principal seat of the kingdom of Christ. Anyone who came from it into other churches was received with due respect, but many were foolishly elated with the thought that they had enjoyed the friendship of the apostles, or at least had been taught in their school, and therefore nothing pleased them but what they had seen at Jerusalem. Every custom that had not been practiced there was not only disliked, but unsparingly condemned by them. This previous manner becomes highly pernicious when the custom of a single church is attempted to be enforced as a universal law. We are sometimes so devoted to an instructor or a place that without exercising any judgment of our own, we make the opinion of one man the standard for all men, and the customs of one place the standard for every other place. Such attachment is ridiculous, if there be not always in it a mixture of ambition, or rather we should say, excessive peevishness is always ambitious. To return to those false apostles, if they had only attempted, through wicked contention, to establish everywhere the use of those ceremonies which they had seen observed at Jerusalem, that would have been no slight offence. But when a custom is forthwith converted into a law, injustice is perpetrated. But a more serious evil was involved in the wicked and dangerous doctrine, which held consciences to be bound to them by religious considerations which made justification to depend on the observation of them. Such were the reasons why Paul defended his apostleship with so much earnestness, and why he contrasted himself with the rest of the apostles. He pursues this subject to the end of the second chapter, when he proceeds to argue the doctrine that we are justified in the sight of God by free grace, and not by the works of the law. His argument is this: if ceremonies have not the power of bestowing justification, the observation of them is therefore unnecessary. We must remark, however, that he does not confine himself entirely to ceremonies, but argues generally about works, otherwise the whole discussion would be trifling. If any person thinks that we are thus straining the matter too far, let him attend to the two following reasons. First, the question could not be settled without assuming the general principle that we are justified by the free grace of God. And this principle sets aside not only ceremonies, but every other kind of works. Secondly, Paul did not attach so much importance to ceremonies as to the wicked doctrine of obtaining salvation by works. Let it be observed, therefore, that Paul had good reasons for recurring to first principles. It was necessary to go to the fountain and to warn his readers that the controversy related not to some insignificant trifle, but to the most important of all matters, the method of obtaining salvation. It is a mistake, therefore, to suppose that the apostle confined himself wholly to the special question about ceremonies, a subject which did not admit of being settled by itself. A similar instance occurs in history, Acts 15:2. Strife and contention had arisen out of the question whether or not ceremonies were necessary to be observed. In the course of the discussion, the apostles dwell largely on the intolerable yoke of the law and on the forgiveness of sins through free grace. What was the object of this? It appears to be a foolish departure from the point in hand. But the contrary is the fact. For a particular error cannot be satisfactorily refuted without assuming a universal principle. As for instance, if I am called to dispute about forbidding the use of the flesh, I shall not speak merely about the different kinds of food, but shall arm myself with a general doctrine. What authority have the traditions of men for binding the conscience? I shall quote the declaration that there is one lawgiver who has power to save and to destroy, James 4:12. In short, Paul here argues negatively from general to particular propositions, which is the ordinary and most method of reasoning. By what evidences and arguments he proves his principle that we are justified by the grace of God alone, which you'll see when we come to the passage. He pursues this topic to the end of the third chapter. In the commencement of the fourth chapter, he inquires into the proper use of ceremonies and the reason why they were appointed, showing at the same time that they are now abolished. It became necessary to meet this silly objection which might occur in some minds. What, when, was the purpose of ceremonies? Were they useless? Were the fathers idly employed in observing them? He illustrates briefly two statements, that in their own time they were not superfluous, and that they have now been abolished by the coming of Christ, because he is the truth, and the end of them. And therefore he shows that we must abide by him. Glancing briefly at the difference between our condition and that of the fathers, he infers that the doctrine of the false prophets is wicked and dangerous because it darkens the clearness of the gospel by ancient shadows. The apostles' doctrine is now intermingled with some affecting exhortations. Towards the close of the chapter, his argument is enlivened by a beautiful allegory. In the fifth chapter, he exhorts them to hold fast the liberty which has been obtained by the blood of Christ, that they may not surrender their consciences to be ensnared by the opinions of men. But he reminds them at the same time in what manner liberty may be lawfully used. He then takes occasion to point out the proper employments of Christians, that they may not uselessly spend their time in ceremonies and neglect matters of real importance. Commentary on the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle. In the salutations with which he commenced his epistles, Paul was accustomed to claim the title of an apostle. His object in doing so, as we have remarked on former occasions, was to employ the authority of his station for the purpose of enforcing his doctrine. This authority depends not on the judgment or opinion of men, but exclusively on the calling of God, and therefore he demands a hearing on the ground of his being an apostle. Let us always bear this in mind, that in the church we ought to listen to God alone and to Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed to be our teacher. Whoever assumes a right to instruct us must speak in the name of God or of Christ. But as the calling of Paul was more vehemently disputed, among the Galatians, he asserts it more strongly in his address to that church than in his other epistles. For he does not simply affirm that he was called by God, but states expressly that it was not either from men or by men. The statement, be observed, applies not to the office which he held in common with other pastors, but to the apostleship. The authors of the calumnies which he has in his eye did not venture to deprive him altogether of the honour of the Christian ministry. They merely refused to allow him the name and rank of an apostle. We are now speaking of the apostleship in the strictest sense, for the word is employed in two different ways. Sometimes it denotes preachers of the gospel to whatever class they might belong, but here it bears a distinct reference to the highest rank in the church, so that Paul is equal to Peter and to the other 12. The first clause, that he was called not from men, he had in common with all the true ministers of Christ, as no man ought to take this honour unto himself, Hebrews 5:4. So it is not in the power of men to bestow it on whomsoever they choose. It belongs to God alone to govern his church, and therefore the calling cannot be lawful unless it proceed from him. So far as the church is concerned, a man who has been led to the ministry, not by a good conscience, but by ungodly motives, may happen to be regularly called. But Paul is here speaking of a call ascertained in so perfect a manner that nothing farther can be desired. It will perhaps be objected, do not the false apostles frequently indulge in the same kind of boasting? I admit they do, in a more haughty and disdainful style than the servants of the Lord venture to employ, that they want that actual call from heaven to which Paul was entitled to lay claim. The second clause, that he was called not by man, belonged in a peculiar manner to the apostles, for in an ordinary pastor this would have implied nothing wrong. Paul himself, when travelling through various cities in company with Barnabas, ordained elders in every church by the votes of the people, Acts 14:23. And he enjoins Titus and Timothy to proceed in the same work. 1 Timothy 5:17. Titus 1:5. Such is the ordinary method of electing pastors. For we are not entitled to wait upon God until God shall reveal from heaven the names of persons whom he has chosen. But if human agency was not improper, if it was even commendable, why does Paul disclaim it in reference to himself? I have already mentioned that something more was necessary to be proved that than that Paul was a pastor or that he belonged to the number of the ministers of the gospel. For the point in dispute was the apostleship. It was necessary that the apostles should be elected, not in the same manner as other pastors, but by the direct agency of the Lord himself. Thus Christ himself, Matthew 10:1, called the 12. And then a successor was to be appointed in the room of Judas. The church does not venture to choose one by votes, but has recourse to lot. Acts 1:26. We are certain that the lot was not employed in electing pastors. Why was it resorted to in the election of Matthias? To mark the express agency of God. For it was proper that the apostles should be distinguished from other ministers. And thus Paul, in order to show that he does not belong to the ordinary rank of ministers, contends that his calling proceeded immediately from God. But how does Paul affirm that he was not called by men, while Luke records that Paul and Barnabas were called by the church at Antioch? Some have replied that he had previously discharged the duties of an apostle, and that consequently his apostleship was not founded on his appointment by that church. But here again it may be objected that this was his first designation to be the apostle of the Gentiles, to which class the Galatians belong. The more correct and obvious reply is that he did not intend here to set aside entirely the calling of that church, but merely to show that the apostleship rests on a higher title. This is true, for even those who laid their hands on Paul at Antioch did so, not of their own accord, but in obedience to express revelation. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Since therefore he was called by divine revelation, and was also appointed and declared by the Holy Spirit to be the apostle of the Gentiles, it follows that he was not brought forward by men, although the customary rite of ordination was afterwards added. It will perhaps be thought that an indirect contrast between Paul and the false apostles is here intended. I have no objection to that view, but they were in the habit of glorying in the name of men. His meaning will therefore stand thus. Whoever may be the persons by whom others boast that they have been sent, I shall be superior to them, for I hold my commission from God and Christ. By Jesus Christ and God the Father. He asserts that God the Father and Christ have bestowed on him his apostleship. Christ is first named because it is his prerogative to send and because we are his ambassadors. But to make this statement more complete, the Father is also mentioned as if he had said, "If there be anyone whom the name of Christ is not sufficient to inspire with reverence, let him know that I have also received my office from God the Father, who raised him from the dead." The resurrection of Christ is the commencement of his reign, and is therefore closely connected with the present subject. It was a reproach brought on by them against Paul that he had held no communication with Christ while he was on earth. He argues, on the other hand, that as Christ was glorified by his resurrection, so he has actually exercised his authority in the government of his church. The calling of Paul is therefore more illustrious than it would have been if Christ, while still a mortal, had ordained him to the office. And this circumstance deserves attention, for Paul intimates that the attempt to set aside his authority involved a malignant opposition to the astonishing power of God, which was displayed in the resurrection of Christ, because the same Heavenly Father who raised Christ from the dead commanded Paul to make known that exertion of his power. Verse 2, "And all the brethren who are with me." He appears to have usually written in the name of many persons, judging that if those to whom he wrote should attach less weight to a solitary individual, they might listen to a greater number and would not despise a whole congregation. His general practice is to assert the salutations from brethren at the conclusion, instead of introducing them at the commencement as joint authors of the epistle. At least he never mentions more than two names, and those very well known. But here he includes all the brethren, and thus adopts, though not without good reason, an opposite method. The concurrence of so many godly persons must have had some degree of influence in softening the minds of the Galatians and preparing them to receive instruction. To the churches of Galatia. It was an extensive country and therefore contained many churches scattered through it. But is it not wonderful that the term church, which always implies unity of faith, should have been applied to the Galatians, who had almost entirely revolted from Christ? I reply, so long as they professed Christianity, worshipped one God, observed the sacraments, and enjoyed some kind of gospel ministry, they retained the external marks of a church. We do not always find in churches such a measure of purity as might be desired. The purest have their blemishes, and some are marked not by a few spots, but by general deformity, though the doctrines and practices of any society may not, in all respects, meet our wishes, we must not instantly pronounce its defects to be a sufficient reason for withholding from it the appellation of a church. Paul manifests here a gentleness of disposition utterly at variance with such a course. Yet our acknowledgement of societies to be churches, or to be churches of Christ, must be accompanied by an explicit condemnation of everything in them that is improper or defective. For we must not imagine that wherever there is some kind of church, everything in it that ought to be desired in a church is perfect. I make this observation because the papists, seizing on the single word church, think that whatever they choose to force upon us is sanctioned, though the condition and aspect of the Church of Rome are widely different from what existed in Galatia. If Paul were alive at the present day, he would perceive the miserable and dreadfully shattered remains of a church, but he would perceive no building. In short, the word church is often applied by a figure of speech in which a part is taken to the whole, to any portion of the church, even though it may not fully answer to the name. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace. This form of salutation, which occurred in the other epistles, has received an explanation to which I shall adhere. Paul wishes for the Galatians a state of friendship with God, and along with it all good things. For the favour of God is the source from which we derive every kind of prosperity. He presents both petitions to Christ as well as to the Father, because without Christ neither grace nor any real prosperity can be obtained. Verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins. He begins with commending the grace of Christ in order to recall and fix on him the attention of the Galatians. For if they had justly appreciated this benefit of redemption, they would never have fallen into opposite views of religion. He who knows Christ in a proper manner beholds him earnestly, embraces him with the warmest affection, is absorbed in the contemplation of him, and desires no other object. The best remedy for purifying our minds from any kind of errors or superstitions is to keep in remembrance our relation to Christ and the benefits which he has conferred upon us. These words, who gave himself for our sins, were intended to convey to the Galatians a doctrine of vast importance, that no other satisfactions can lawfully be brought into comparison with that sacrifice of himself which Christ offered to the Father. That in Christ, therefore, and in him alone, atonement for sin and perfect righteousness must be sought, and that the manner in which we are redeemed by him ought to excite our highest admiration. What Paul here ascribes to Christ is, with equal propriety, ascribed in other parts of Scripture to God the Father, for on the one hand, the Father, by an eternal purpose, decreed this atonement, and gave this proof of his love to us, that he spared not his only begotten Son, Romans 8:32, but delivered him up for us all. And Christ, on the other hand, offered himself a sacrifice in order to reconcile us to God. Hence it follows that his death is the satisfaction for sins. That he might deliver us. He likewise declares the design of our redemption to be that Christ, by his death, might purchase us to be his own property. This takes place when we are separated from the world, for so long as we are of the world, we do not belong to Christ. The word aeon, age, is here put for the corruption which is in the world, in the same manner as in the first epistle of John, 5:19, when it is said that the whole world lieth in the wicked one, And in his Gospel, John 17:15, when the Saviour says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from evil. For there it signifies the present life. What then is meant by the word world in this passage? Men separated from the kingdom of God and the grace of Christ. So long as a man lives to himself, he is altogether condemned. The world is therefore contrasted with regeneration, as nature with grace, or the flesh with spirit. Those who are born of the world have nothing but sin and wickedness, not by creation, but by corruption. Christ therefore died for our sins in order to redeem or separate us from the world. From the present wicked age. By adding the epithet wicked, he intended to show that he is speaking of the corruption or depravity which proceeds from sin and not of God's creatures or of the bodily life. Yet by this single word, as by a thunderbolt, he lays low all human pride, for he declares that apart from the renewal of the nature which is bestowed by the grace of Christ, there is nothing in us but unmixed wickedness. We are of the world. Until Christ takes us out of it, the world reigns in us, and we live to the world. Whatever delight men may take in their fancied as excellence, they are worthless and depraved, not indeed in their own opinion, but in the judgment of our Lord, which is here pronounced by the mouth of Paul, and which ought to satisfy our minds. According to the will, he points out the original fountain of grace, namely the purpose of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. But it deserves notice that Paul is accustomed to represent the decree of God as setting aside all compensation or merit on the part of men, and so will denotes here what is commonly called good pleasure. The meaning is that Christ suffered for us, not because we were worthy or because anything done by us moved him to the act, but because such was the purpose of God. Of God and our Father is of the same import as if he had said, of God who is our Father. Verse 5. To whom be glory. By this sudden exclamation of thanksgiving, he intends to awaken powerfully in his readers the contemplation of that invaluable gift which they had received from God, and in this manner to prepare their minds more fully for receiving instruction. It must at the same time be viewed as a general exhortation. Every instance in which the mercy of God occurs to our remembrance ought to be embraced by us as an occasion of ascribing glory to God. Verse 6. I wonder. He commences by administering a rebuke, though a somewhat milder one than they deserved. But his greatest severity in language is directed, as we shall see, against the false apostles. He charges them with turning aside, not only from his gospel, but from Christ. For it was impossible for them to retain their attachment to Christ, without acknowledging that he has graciously delivered us from the bondage of the law. But such a belief cannot be reconciled with those notions respecting the obligation of ceremonial observance which the false apostles inculcated. They were removed from Christ. Not that they entirely rejected Christianity, but that the corruption of their doctrine was such as to leave them nothing more than an imaginary Christ. Thus in our own times, the papists, choosing to have a divided and mangled Christ, have none, and are therefore removed from Christ. They are full of superstitions, which are directly at variance with the nature of Christ. Let it be carefully observed that we are removed from Christ when we fall into those views which are inconsistent with his mediatorial office, for light can have no fellowship with darkness. On the same principle, He calls it another gospel. That is a gospel different from the true one. And yet the false apostles professed that they preached the gospel of Christ, but mingling it with it, their own inventions, by which its principal efficacy was destroyed, they held a false, corrupt, and spurious gospel. By using the present tense, ye are removed, he appears to say that they were only in the act of falling, as if he had said, I do not yet say that ye have been removed, but then it would be more difficult to return to the right path. But now, at the critical moment, do not advance a single step, but instantly retreat from Christ, who called you by grace. Others read it, from him who called you by the grace of Christ, understanding it to refer to the Father, but the reading which we have followed is more simple. When he says that they were called by Christ through grace, this tends to heighten the criminality of their ingratitude. To revolt from the Son of God under any circumstances is unworthy and disgraceful, but to revolt from him after being invited to partake salvation by grace is more eminently base. His goodness to us renders our ingratitude to him more dreadfully heinous. So soon. When it is considered how soon they have discovered a want of steadfastness, their guilt is still further heightened. A proper season, indeed, for departing from Christ cannot be imagined. But the fact that no sooner had Paul left them than the Galatians were led away from the truth inferred still deeper blame. As a consideration of the grace by which they had been called was adduced to aggravate their ingratitude, so the circumstance of the time when they were removed is now adduced to aggravate their levity. Verse 7, which is not another. Some explain it thus, though there is not another gospel, as if it were a sort of correction of the apostle's language to guard against the supposition that there were more gospels than one. So far as the explanation of the words is concerned, I take a more simple view of them, for he speaks contemptuously of the doctrine of the false apostles as being nothing else than a mass of confusion and destruction, as if he had said, what do these persons allege? On what grounds do they attack the doctrine which I have delivered? They merely trouble you and subvert the gospel. They do nothing more. But it amounts to the same meaning, for this too, I acknowledge, is a correction of the language he had used about another gospel. He declares that it is not a gospel, but a mere disturbance. All I intended to say was that, in my opinion, the word another means another thing. It resembles strongly an expression in common use. This amounts to nothing but that you wish to deceive and wish to pervert. He charges them with the additional crime of doing an injury to Christ by endeavoring to subvert his gospel. Subversion is an enormous crime. It is worse than corruption, and with good reason does he fasten on them this charge. When the glory of justification is ascribed to another, and a snare is laid for the consciences of men, the Saviour no longer occupies his place, and the doctrine of the gospel is utterly ruined. The gospel of Christ. To know what are the leading points of the gospel is a matter of unceasing importance. When these are attacked, the gospel is destroyed. When it adds the words of Christ, this may be explained in two ways, either that it has come from Christ as his author, or that it purely exhibits Christ. The apostles' reason for employing that expression unquestionably was to describe the true and genuine gospel, which alone is worthy of the name. Verse 8. As he proceeds in defending the authority of his doctrine, his confidence swells. First of all, he declares that the doctrine which he had preached is the only gospel. and that the attempt to set it aside is highly criminal. But then he was aware the false apostles might object. We will not kneel to you in our desire to maintain the gospel or in those feelings of respect for it which we are accustomed to cherish. Just as at the present day, the Papists describe in the strongest terms the sacredness with which they regard the gospel and kiss the very name with the deepest reverence, yet when brought to the trial are found to persecute fiercely the pure and simple doctrine of the gospel. Accordingly, Paul does not rest satisfied with this general declaration, but proceeds to define what the gospel is and what it contains, and declares boldly that his doctrine is the true gospel, so as to resist all further inquiry. Of what avail was it to profess respect for the gospel and not to know what it meant? The Papists, who hold themselves bound to render implicit faith, that might be perfectly sufficient. But with Christians, where there is no knowledge, there is no faith. That the Galatians, who were otherwise disposed to obey the gospel, might not wander hither and thither and find no rest for the sole of their foot, Genesis 8, verse 9, Paul enjoins them to stand steadfastly by his doctrine. He demands such unhesitating belief of his preaching that he pronounces a curse on all who dare to contradict it. And here, it is not a little remarkable that he begins with himself, for thus he anticipates the slander with which his enemies would have loaded him. You wish to have everything which comes from you, proceed without hesitation, because it is your own. To show that there is no foundation for such a statement, he instantly surrenders the right of advancing anything against his own doctrine. He claims no superiority in this respect over other men, but justly demands from all, equally with himself, subjection to the word of God. Or an angel from heaven. In order to destroy more completely the pretensions of the false apostles, he rises so high as to speak of angels. And on the supposition that they taught a different doctrine, he does not satisfy himself with saying that they were not entitled to be heard, but declares that they ought to be held accursed. Some might think that it was observed to engage in a controversy with angels about his doctrine. But a just view of the whole matter will enable anyone to perceive that this part of the apostles' proceedings was proper and necessary. It is impossible, no doubt, for angels from heaven to teach anything else than the certain truth of God. But when the credit due to doctrines which God has revealed concerning the salvation of men was the subject of controversy, he did not reckon it enough to disdain the judgment of men, without declining, at the same time, the authority of angels. And thus, when he pronounces a curse on angels who should teach any other doctrine, though his argument is derived from an impossibility, it is not superfluous. This exaggerated language must have contributed greatly to strengthen the confidence in Paul's preaching. His opponents, by employing the lofty titles of men, attempted to press hard on him and on his doctrine. He meets them by the bold assertion that even angels are unable to shake his authority. This is no disparagement to angels. To mount the glory of God by every possible means with the design of their creation. He who endeavours in a pious manner to accomplish this object by an apparently disrespectful mention of their name distracts nothing from their high rank. This language not only exhibits in an impressive manner the majesty of the word of God, but yields also a powerful confirmation of our faith, while in reliance on that word we feel ourselves at liberty to treat even angels with defiance and scorn. When he says, "Let him be accursed," the meaning must be, "Let him be held by you as accursed." In expounding 1 Corinthians 12:3, we had occasion to speak of the word anathema. Here it denotes cursing and answers to the Hebrew word helem. Verse 9. As we said before, leaving out, in this instance, the mention of himself and of angels, he repeats the former assertion that it is unlawful for any man to teach anything contrary to what they had learned. Observe the expression, "ye have received," for he uniformly insists that they must not regard the gospel as something unknown, existing in the air, or in their own imaginations. He exhorts them to entertain a firm and serious conviction that the doctrine which they had received and embraced is the true gospel of Christ. Nothing can be more inconsistent with the nature of faith than a feeble, wavering assent. What then must be the consequence if ignorance of the nature and character of the gospel shall lead to hesitation? Accordingly, he enjoins them to regard as devils those who shall dare to bring forward a gospel different from his, meaning by another gospel, one to which the inventions of other men are added. For the doctrine of the false apostles was not entirely contrary or even different from that of Paul, but corrupted by false additions. To what poor subterfuges do the papists resort in order to escape from the apostles' declaration? First, they tell us that we have not in our possession the whole of Paul's preaching, and cannot know what it contained, unless the Galatians who heard it shall be raised from the dead in order to appear as witnesses. Next, they assert that it is not every kind of addition which is forbidden, but that other gospels only are condemned. What Paul's doctrine was, so far as it concerns us to know, may be learned with sufficient clearness from his writings. Of this gospel it is plain. The whole of popery is a dreadful perversion. And from the nature of the case, we remark in conclusion, it is manifest that any spurious doctrine whatever is at variance with Paul's preaching, so that these cavils will avail them nothing. Having extolled so confidently his own preaching, he now shows that this was no idle or empty boast. He supports his assertion by two arguments. The first is that he was not prompted by ambition or flattery or any similar passion to accommodate himself to the views of men. The second and far stronger argument is that he was not the author of the gospel, but delivered faithfully what he had received from God. Verse 10. For do I now persuade according to men or according to God? The ambiguity of the Greek construction in this passage has given rise to a variety of expositions. Some render it, do I now persuade men or God? Others interpret the word God and men as meaning divine and human concerns. This sense would agree very well with the context if it were not too wide a departure from the words. The view which I have preferred is more natural. For nothing is more common with the Greeks than to leave the preposition kata, according to be understood. Paul is speaking not about the subject of his preaching, but at the purpose of his own mind, which could not be referred so properly to men as to God. The disposition of the speaker, it must be owned, may have some influence on his doctrine. As corruption of doctrine springs from ambition, avarice, or any other sinful passion, so the truth is maintained in its purity by an upright conscience. And so he contends that his doctrine is sound, because it is not modified so as to gratify men. Or do I seek to please men? This second clause differs not much, yet it differs somewhat from the former. For the desire of obtaining favour is one motive for speaking according to men. When there reigns in our hearts such ambition that we desire to regulate our discourse so as to obtain the favour of men, our instructions cannot be sincere. Paul therefore declares that he is in no degree chargeable with this vice, and the more boldly to repel the calumnious insinuation, he employs the interrogative form of speech. For interrogations carry the greater weight when our opponents are allowed an opportunity of replying, if they have anything to say. This expresses the great boldness which Paul derived from the testimony of good conscience. For he knew that he had discharged his duty in such a manner as not to be liable to any reproach of that kind. Acts 23:1 or 2 Corinthians 1:12. If I yet to please men. This is a remarkable sentiment, that ambitious persons, that is, those who hunt after the applause of men, cannot serve Christ. He declares for himself that he had freely renounced the estimation of men in order to devote himself entirely to the service of Christ. In this respect, he contrasts his present position with that which he occupied at a former period of life. He had been regarded with the highest esteem, had received from every quarter loud applause, and therefore, if he had chosen to please men, he would not have found it necessary to change his condition. But we must draw from it the general doctrine which I have stated, that those who resolve to serve Christ faithfully must have boldness to despise the favour of men. The word men is here employed in a limited sense, for the ministers of Christ ought not to labour for the express purpose of displeasing men. But there are various classes of men, those to whom Christ is precious, 1 Peter 2:7, are men whom we should endeavour to please in Christ, while they who choose that the true doctrine shall give place to their own passions are men to whom we must give no countenance. And godly, upright pastors will always find it necessary to contend with the offences of those who choose that on all points their own wishes shall be gratified. For the church will always contain hypocrites and wicked men, by whom their own lusts will be preferred to the word of God. And even good men, though through ignorance or through weak prejudices, are sometimes tempted by the devil to be displeased with the faithful warnings of their pastor. Our duty, therefore, is not to take alarm at any kind of offences, provided, at the same time, that we do not excite in weak minds a prejudice against Christ himself. Many interpret this passage in a different manner, as implying an admission to the following effect. If I please men, then I should not be the servant of Christ. I own it, but who shall bring such a charge against me? Who does not see that I do not court the favour of men? But I prefer the former view, that Paul is relating how large an amount of the estimation of men he had relinquished in order to devote himself to the service of Christ. Verse 11. Now I make known to you. This is the most powerful argument, the main hinge on which the question turns, that he has not received the gospel from men, but that it has been revealed to him by God. As this might be denied, he offers a proof, drawn from a narrative of facts. To give his declaration a greater weight, he sets out with stating that the matter is not doubtful, but one which he is prepared to prove, and thus introduces himself in a manner well adapted to a serious subject. He affirms that it is not according to man, that it savours of nothing human, or that it is not of human contrivance. And in proof of this, he afterwards adds that he had not been instructed by any earthly teacher. 12. For I neither received it from man. What then? Shall the authority of the word be diminished? Because one who has been instructed by the instrumentality of men shall afterwards become a teacher? We must take into account, all along, the weapons with which the false apostles attacked him, alleging that his gospel was defective and spurious, that he had obtained it from an inferior, incompetent teacher, and that his imperfect education led him to make unguarded statements. They boasted, on the other hand, that they had been instructed by the highest apostles, with whose views they were most intimately acquainted. It was therefore necessary that Paul should state his doctrine in opposition to the whole world, and should rest on this ground, that he had acquired it not in the school of any man, but by revelation from God. And in no other way could he have set aside the reproaches of the false apostles. The objection that Ananias, Acts 9:10, was his teacher may be easily answered. His divine instruction, communicated to him by immediate inspiration, did not render it improper that a man should be employed in teaching him, were it only to give weight to his public ministry. In like manner, we have already shown that he had a direct call from God by revelation, and that he was ordained by the votes and solemn approbation of men. These statements are not inconsistent with each other. Verse 13, "For ye have heard of my conversation." The whole of this narrative was added as a part of his argument. He relates that during his whole life he had such an abhorrence of the gospel that he was a mortal enemy of it and destroyer of the name of Christianity. Hence we infer that his conversation was divine. And indeed, conversion was divine. And indeed, he calls them as witnesses as a matter not at all doubtful, so as to place beyond controversy what he was about to say. His equals were those of his own age, for a comparison with older persons would have been unsuitable. When he speaks of the tradition of the fathers, he means not those additions by which the law of God had been corrupted, but the law of God itself, in which he had been educated from his childhood, and which he had received through the hands of his parents and ancestors. Having been strongly attached to the customs of his fathers, it would have been no easy matter to tear him away from them, had not the Lord drawn him by a miracle. Verse 15. But after that it pleased God. This is the second part of the narrative, and relates to his miraculous conversion. He tells us first that he had been called by the grace of God to preach Christ among the Gentiles, and next that as soon as he had been called, without consulting the apostles, he unhesitatingly proceeded to the performance of the work which he felt assured had been enjoined upon him by the appointment of God. In the construction of the words, Erasmus differs from the Vulgate. He connects them in the following manner. "When it pleased God that I should preach Christ among the Gentiles, who called me for his purpose, that he might reveal him by me." But I prefer the old translation. For Christ had been revealed to Paul before he received a command to preach. Admitting that Erasmus were right in translating NMI by me, still the clause that I might preach is added for the purpose of describing the kind of revelation. Paul's reasoning does not, at first sight, appear so strong, for though when he had been converted to Christianity, he instantly, and without consulting the apostles, entered into the office of preaching the gospel, it does not thence follow that he had been appointed to that office by the revelation of Christ. But the arguments which he employs are various, and when they are collected will be found sufficiently strong to establish his conclusions. He argues first that he had been called by the grace of God, next that his apostleship had been acknowledged by the other apostles, and the other arguments follow. Let the reader, therefore, remember to read the whole narrative together and to draw the inference not from single parts, but from the whole. Who had separated me? This separation was the purpose of God by which Paul was appointed to the apostolic office before he knew that he was born. The calling followed afterwards at the proper time when the Lord made known his will concerning him and commanded him to proceed to the work. God had, no doubt, decreed, before the foundation of the world, what he would do with regard to every one of us, and had assigned to every one, by his secret counsel, his respective place. But the sacred writers frequently introduce those three steps: the eternal predestination of God, the destination from the womb, and the calling, which is the effect and accomplishment of both. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah, though expressed a little differently from this passage, has entirely the same meaning. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth from the womb, I sanctified thee, a prophet to the nations, have I made thee. Jeremiah 1:5. Before they even existed, Jeremiah had been set apart to the office of a prophet, and Paul to that of an apostle. But he is said to separate us from the womb, because the design of our being sent into the world is that he may accomplish in us what he has decreed. The calling is delayed to this proper time, when God has prepared us for the office which he commands us to undertake. This recording ends on page 41.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.